I thought I would go ahead and review some of the basic conclusions or observations that we came up with from our message last night, because today's message builds directly upon the message that we had last night. So I think it would really be behoove us to go ahead and review. And for some of you last night who may have been a little bit tired or weary, this may serve as a refresher or cause you to understand something you might have missed last night. The reason I was hurrying so much last night was because I could tell towards the end I was starting to lose some of you, that the mind can absorb no more than the seat can endure. And I think that's we were falling prey to that problem last night after driving from 5 to 10 hours, then having to sit for another hour and a half to 2 hours of just too much. And so hopefully you'll be able to catch some of the things that you may have missed last night. Okay, for those of you who weren't here last night, the discussion that this conference is being centered around is the concept of obedience. And what I've decided to do in my part of the messages is to concentrate first of all on the ground rules of obedience, and then the results of obedience in our lives. And last night we talked about the ground rules. And the reason we talked about the ground rules is because quite often we as believers have a very, very inadequate concept of what it means to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That we end up making obedience to be merely a set of do's and don'ts, or we make obedience just a set of activities. And that's a very, very anemic description of what it means to obey the living God. And we discuss that the reason we do this is because we forget the ground rules. We forget what the ground rules are in obedience. And what I'd like to do this morning is very briefly go over those ground rules. The passage we looked at was 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'll just read that to you very, very quickly, the first four verses. 2 Peter chapter 1. Before we do that, let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Father, this morning we come to you as your body. And Father, we ask that you'll give us eyes that see, ears that hear, and minds that understand. And Father, that our lives would be changed as a result of seeing who you are this morning. Father, you know us, our desire to understand and to worship you. Lord, we pray that as we look into the Word of God, your Spirit will give us grace to see these attributes about yourself. And Lord, that our natural response would be to fall down and proclaim you God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, 2 Peter verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature. And we saw that from those two verses that the ground rules for obedience is our concept of God and our attitude towards the Word of God. And that these two things are the very thing that brought about our conversion. God and His Word are the things which brought about the new life originally, and they're the same things now that maintain new life. They're the things that brought about our initial obedience, and they're the things now that are the determiners for our continued obedience. God and His Word. And it's interesting that quite often we start off with those two concepts, and they're very vivid in our minds as a young Christian, in that first flush of being a new child of God, that we're gripped by those truths. But then quite often it's very, very easy to forget the ground rules and to start slipping into legalism, to start slipping into a cold, dead, former relationship with God. And we lose interest, and we lose the vitality of our Christian life. God and His Word. And then we spent the rest of the evening discussing what it meant to have a proper concept of God and a proper attitude towards His Word. We said that the two went hand in hand. God and the Bible go hand in hand. If there was no God, the Bible would be meaningless. The Bible is important because it says true things about a God that really does exist. And if there was no Word, if there was no self-revelation of God, it would be impossible to know God. So you have to have both. If you emphasize God apart from His Word, then man tends to make God in his own image. And you can see that all around us, that men will have a lot of religious platitudes about God, but when they deviate from the Word of God, they end up making God look like themselves. I think this is one of the reasons this book, what's the name of this, I forget the book, about this seagull, Jonathan Livingston Seagull. I think that's one of the reasons that everybody, that thing was such a bestseller. The people were looking for a God, and they liked what this man had to say. And a lot of people made that book, or the philosophy in that book, their God. They made God in their own image. Here was a seagull that could transcend time and space, and the lousy seagull became God. Ridiculous. But that's, nevertheless, our society bought it hook, line, and sinker. And if you emphasize the Word apart from God, Christianity then becomes mere theorems, dead orthodoxy. But you have to emphasize both. You have to emphasize God, and you have to emphasize the Word of God. The two go hand in hand. And we first looked at the Word. We said that the Bible was the proper attitude we were supposed to have towards the Word is that it's in terms of its authority, its sufficiency, and its indispensability. And when we talked about its authority, we said that the Bible is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. And the reason this is so is because all the authority and character of God stands behind it. That the Bible is special revelation. This God who really exists comes crashing into history with words that truly describe Himself, us, and the world around us. And we said that to be under the authority means that I become a slave of the Word of God. To be under the authority of the Word of God means that I place myself under the Bible. I don't place the Bible under me. But to be under the Word of God means that I, as a person, become a slave to the Word of God. And we discussed that as we become slaves to the Word of God, we find real freedom. John 8:31 and 32. If you can continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. John 8:31 and 32. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. As we become a slave to the Word of God, we find real freedom, because we're obeying the way God made us to be. We become creatures before Creator, the way God designed us. We find real freedom as we put ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. And then we talked about the sufficiency of the Word of God, that it not only speaks of what is true, but it also meets every need that a man might have. That maturity is being able to take our problems to the Word of God and come back with answers. We discussed the fact that the Bible is sufficient for any problem that a man might have. Any problem. The Bible has the answers. And we discussed the fact that you can explain the real popularity now of men like Jay Adams or Bill Gothard or Henry Morris. And the reason you can explain it is because these men are speaking to our society saying the Bible has the answer, and people are clamoring to hear what they have to say. And then we discuss the fact that the Bible is indispensable, that it not only describes what is true, it is not only sufficient for every problem that I might have, but that I can't get along without it, that it is my life. We looked at Deuteronomy 32, 46 and 47, where it says the Word of God is no trifle, it is our life. Then we looked at the concept of God. And under the concept of God, we looked at two categories, God's transcendence and God's immanence. Those are big words, probably for most of you, but we describe transcendence, meaning God above, and immanence, meaning God with us. Transcendence has to do more with God being the Creator. Immanence has to do with God identifying with His creatures. Transcendence had more to do with God's detachment, God's being apart from the universe. And immanence had to do with the real presence of the living God. And we said that those two verses have to be held in tension if we were to have a proper concept of proper concept of God. And a good verse that marries the two beautifully is Isaiah 57, verse 15. In fact, if you don't go with anything, if you go away with nothing else from this conference, go away with this verse right here. Isaiah 57, verse 15, where the two are married together beautifully. It says, "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." Then it says, "And also with him who is of a humble, a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite." And so God dwells and inhabits eternity, and he also dwells with those people who humble themselves before him. Beautiful picture of God's holy majesty and God's being vitally a part, vitally with or a part of the affairs of man. God's transcendence and his immanence. And if we eliminate the transcendence of God, or God being above, we end up having too low a view of God. And if we eliminate God's immanence, there's no possibility for a relationship. We have to have both if we're to have a meaningful relationship with the living God. And I wanted to review those because those ground rules are going to form the basis of our discussion this morning. And we want to spend the rest of the time this morning describing the tremendous impact these verses can have on my day-by-day living. The results of these ground rules in my life. The result of the Bible being authoritative, the Bible being sufficient, the Bible being indispensable. The results of God being who he is, transcendent and immanent, both married together in a mystery. That these results have fantastic impact on my life. Now, I almost feel like I've been, as I was working on this, that maybe I bit off more than I could chew. And if I start saying things you don't understand, you'll raise your hand or do something, and I'll try to make it clear. A lot of times when you get into this kind of thing, you spend so much time with it that you forget. When you first start into it, it seems really, really difficult. But then the more time you spend with it and become familiar with it, the more it seems almost really simple. And you forget that you may be hearing this for the first time. So give me some feedback from your faces if I'm not communicating, and then I'll try to make it clear. Because we're going to be covering quite a bit. I thought about just maybe taking one attribute and showing how this could change our lives, but I thought, well, no, I'll try to stick with the outline of the message and show how all these concepts can change our lives. Okay, first of all, let's start with God. Let's start with God's transcendence. And a good way to think of God's transcendence, as we said, is God being the creator, God being holy and righteous. And this concept, what does this concept have to do for me? How does that help me as I live day by day in my relationship with him? Well, the first thing it does is that it gives me confidence in my legal relationship with God. It gives me confidence in my legal relationship with God. And this legal relationship is described as justification. And what justification means is it means that the God, the holy righteous judge, declares me holy. God, the holy righteous judge, declares me righteous. It's a forensic term. Forensic term means it's judicial. It has the idea of God being the judge of the universe, saying that this believer, Chuck Steen, is righteous in my eyes. That's what it means. God says that I am righteous. It's a forensic or a judicial term. That God himself, the one who hates sin and measures all the universe by his character, declares me pardoned and accepted. Declares me forgiven. Declares me as having no sin because he's put his sin on his son. It determines me having an initial relationship with God. So God's transcendence gives me confidence in my legal relationship because my relationship does not depend upon myself, but it depends upon God being judge, declaring something true about myself. And you can see this really clear in Romans, and just a few verses that I'll share with you real quickly. Romans 3, verses 22 through 25, or 21 through 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified, and justified means made righteous, by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous, and that He justifies him who has faith in Jesus Christ. And what that is saying there is that, now bear with me here, this is your whole Christian life depends on what we're talking about here. What he's saying there is that God has a problem. He didn't really have a problem, but as we look at it, He has a problem. On one hand, God is holy and righteous and just, and He cannot stand sin. But on the other hand, He loves mankind. He can't stand the sin in man, and yet He loves man. And so what He's saying is, God dealt with this problem by causing His Son to pay the penalty for our sin. And that those who come to God with the empty hands of faith and saying, I receive what You've done for me, then God can be faithful to both aspects of His nature. He can be faithful to His righteousness, and He can be faithful to His love. Because He judges us in Jesus Christ. Christ has paid our penalty. He can be ruthless on sin. The atonement shows us how much God hates sin. The fact that Jesus Christ, His Son, had to die shows you how much He hates sin. But it also shows how much He loves man. And these two marry together, and that's grace that they marry together. Well, I don't know why God did that. But they marry together in grace. And then God comes to me and says, Bo Young, I justify you. I say that you are holy and righteous in My sight. And that your salvation, your security as a person and as a Christian, is dependent upon Me. Because I, the judge, declare you righteous. And this is all through in the last part of Romans 8, this is very clear also. And who is to condemn? Jesus Christ, who died for us. He's the only one that could condemn us, and He died for us. That God, the holy righteous judge, declares me righteous. And this assures me of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This gives me confidence in my present position. See, the problem that occurs as a Christian is, at least for me, is that before I was a Christian, the more I sinned, the more insensitive I became to sin. And the older I grew as a non-Christian, the more I even ceased to see sin as sin. The more my reason and sensitivities were warped. But then when I was ushered into the kingdom of God and had an initial relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I was on one hand confident of my relationship with God, but then on the other hand, more and more, I just began to realize what a lousy, rotten sinner I am. And I wept more over my sin. I have wept over my sin much more as a Christian than I did as a non-Christian. Because you're so much more sensitive. In fact, there's times in my life, Gina and I talked about this, where you just really wonder if you really are a Christian, because you're so conscious of your sin. You ever felt like you're not saved? You do something, and just the last year I've done things, I just would be ashamed to tell you right here. I won't tell you. What gives me confidence when that happens? Well, when you blow it. There's no two ways about it. You've blown it. There's another way to describe it. Here you are, been a Christian 10 years, and you're supposed to become and getting ready to be a missionary, and you blow it. Well, what the tendency is to do is to want to whip yourself. The tendency is to say, well, what I need to do is do so many things to earn God's forgiveness. And you just miss the whole point. And that's when we need to go back to the legal basis for our relationships. That I have no right to set up a standard that God hasn't set up. And God has declared me righteous. God has declared me justified. And I go back to that and say, okay, God, here I am, a rotten, miserable, sinful person. But You died for me. And I come back. And I come back to You in the initial way I came to You when I first was a young, young believer, coming to receive Your forgiveness and Your mercy. on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for me. That my present sin, my present rebellion, can cause me to be reminded of the character of God because I am forced back to the blood of Christ in this moment of history. You know, I used to think of the Christian life as being kind of like a storage battery. That the secret to the Christian life is just more and more getting holy and righteous. The more I follow God, just the better I become. Boy, just I'm storing all kinds of righteousness and holiness, and it's just oozing out of me. But the problem with that is that just never did seem to occur. You know, I'm 10 years, and this poor storage battery seems more depleted than when I started. And then I came to see that it was a wrong way to view the Christian life. The Christian life is always to be viewed as a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and always the basis for our initial salvation and then our growing in our knowledge of God, always the basis of what is what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That the Christian life is not a storage thing where I become really holy and righteous, and so where people just, you know, can hardly stand to be around me. That's not the name of the game. The name of the game is that the Christian life is like a light bulb. And I have light flowing through me as I stay plugged in. And being plugged in is always on the basis of what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. Always the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And always the instrument, or the way I stay plugged in is faith. Coming to God saying, God, I'm a bankrupt sinner. And all I can claim is your mercy. And does that make sense? Now see, the basis for that mentality is what God has done for us. God declaring us justified. God declaring us righteous. It gives me confidence now in my present relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not storage batteries, we're light bulbs. And we have light as we stay plugged into the source. I don't care what you have done or what you do as a Christian. Your sin is not too great for God. And all you have to do is confess it. And God will restore you and work through you. Now those are the facts. There is no others. The second thing God's transcendence does is that it sets the boundaries and rules in which I have this relationship with God. You know, Romans 6 poses the problem after they've talked about this tremendous idea of justification. What does that mean that we can treat sin lightly? I've been justified and I can just sin all I want. And the reply of Paul is that the man who understands what has gone into making a man righteous before God cannot treat sin lightly. And so God's holiness, God's righteousness, the character of God will cause me to understand the boundaries or the rules in which I can have this relationship. Or another way to put it, it will cause me to not look upon sin lightly. Now, the reason I say that is because there's a tendency in today's Christianity to look upon sin lightly. And a proper appreciation for what God has done for us will never result in that. And just let me read some verses with you real quickly. These are written to believers, and the kind of concept of God we're supposed to have. Now, let me say here that the reason God sets the boundaries and the rules is so that I can have a meaningful relationship. But the boundaries and rules are there. The boundaries and rules are the character of God, the biblical absolutes. You know, you got to love God. You got to hate sin. You got to love your neighbor. You shall have no other gods before you. You won't steal. You won't commit adultery. You won't do this. You won't do that. You won't engage sexual immorality, etc., etc. You won't lie, you won't cheat, you won't steal. You know, all these things. Those are the boundaries, and those are an expression of the character of God. And the character of God sets the boundaries within which I have my relationship. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Just a good little blurb here on what our attitude is supposed to be towards sin. For if we sin deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the blood of God and spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I'm not going to try to explain what this passage means. I'm not sure I understand it myself. But one thing that does come through to me is that God hates sin. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Same things are communicated in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. It says, "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." For our God is a consuming fire. Now those people had an accurate concept of what God is like. And so my relationship to God is to be within the boundaries of who God is. And there's such a thing as being too intimate, or not too intimate, but not appreciating God's holiness and righteousness and treating sin lightly. And that's never the view taken in the Scriptures. That God's declaring me righteous or justification causes me to appreciate more and more the magnitude of sin because I realize the tremendous price that God had to pay for it. The third thing that appreciation of God's transcendence will do is it will cause me to allow God to be God. It will cause me to allow God to be God. Another way I'd say this is that I'll give God the benefit of the doubt. Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18 is a real good illustration of that for me, of men who had a proper concept of God and they allowed him to be God. Daniel 3, 16 through 18. Don't look it up. It'll take too long. I'll just read it to you. Daniel 3, 16 through 18. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king." See, they were getting ready to be thrown into this burning fiery furnace because... First, let me read to you a little bit earlier so you can get an idea here. I really love this passage. Starting in verse 15, "Now Shadrach, Meshach, and Nebuchadnezzar set up this big image that he wanted everybody to worship. And so he's talking to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says, "Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image which I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? Who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands?" Well, that's a pretty, kind of like throwing the gauntlet down at God. And this is the reply of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I really love this. It says, "Oh, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was wont to be heated. And he ordered certain mighty men of his armies to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their mantles, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were cast into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was strict and the furnace very hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace." Now I want you to know several things there. That, first of all, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, their obedience to God was not contingent upon the way they thought God had to act. And I said, "Now, Nebuchadnezzar, if God wants to, he can deliver us out of your hands. No problem for God. But if he doesn't, that doesn't shake our faith. We're going to go anyway, and we're willing to die for our God." Those men allowed God to be God. They didn't try to force him into a mold. And then look what happens as a result. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He said to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered the king, "True, O king." He answered, "But I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come forth and come here." Notice his attitude is a change quite a bit, hasn't it? As these men have been willing to gamble on the fact that God exists. You know, Nebuchadnezzar has changed his tune. The countenance or the expression of his face has changed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, please come out of the fire. And the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their mantles were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set at naught the king's command, and yielded up their bodies, rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." A proper concept of God will produce that in our lives in this present moment in history. God's transcendence, appreciating God for who he is. Okay, God's immanence. We describe God's immanence as having the concept that God is personal. He has a relationship with me. The first thing that the main thing that I'd like to point out about this is that it's important for us to realize God's immanence, God with us, because it's important for us to realize that our relationship with God is really a personal relationship. It is not a mechanical relationship. One time I was driving through, I can't remember where I was going, it seems like I'm always driving, but it was late at night and I was listening to a radio station trying to stay awake. And it's the only time that I ever heard this song, and I wish I could get a hold of it. But it went something like this. It was this guy speaking in a real mechanical voice. And the basis of the tune was, "I am a robot machine. I look like a garbage can. My number is X43145. Has anyone seen a robot woman?" And as I listened to that, I thought, well, you know, that's the way a lot of people view their Christian life. They view it as being a robot machine. A robot machine. And a lot of times that's the way our culture would like to cause us to think about the Christian life, but that's not the name of the game of being a Christian. In fact, it's interesting that God uses the most intimate terms that he can to describe our relationship with God. The most intimate terms that he can. He talks about us being mystically united with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he defines that as marriage. That we're mystically united with Jesus Christ in marriage. He talks about the fact that we are adopted as sons. He talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit of God actually comes in and takes residence within inside of our lives. And that's intimate. That God is our Father, Jesus Christ is our bridegroom, and the Holy Spirit indwells us, actually lives inside of us. You couldn't get any more intimate. And the focus of our Christian life is to be this intimacy. Now, the intimacy is on the basis of the judicial. You've got to have the judicial. You've got to have the fact that God says you're justified. But you don't leave it there. You're going to say, "Well, I'm saved. That's it. Just, you know, do whatever I want." You know, all that's involved with being a Christian is walking down the aisle and getting saved, and then just coasting along and waiting it out until you get into heaven by the skin of your teeth. Well, a man who says that has missed the point of what it means to be Christian. It'd be like me getting all excited about marrying Judy, my wife, getting married, consummating the marriage on the wedding night, and saying, "Well, we got married, got that hurdle passed, I'll see you when I die. I'll write you a letter once a year." The marriage would be meaningless. What makes marriage meaningful is that on a day-by-day basis, Judy and I are learning what it means to be husband and to be wife. To become intimate with one another. And that's the name of the game in the Christian life. Intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. A good passage in that is Romans chapter 8. And you go through and look at the intimate terms that he uses. I'll just read a few with you. Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God really dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship when we cry, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him that we may be also be glorified with him. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. All those are personal things. All those treat our relationship with God as being a personal thing. That the goal of the Christian life is not the boundaries that we talked about under God's transcendence, but the freedom of the personal relationship within the boundaries. Now, it's important that we got justified, but once the marriage occurs, the important thing is the day by working out of that marriage. That is the name of the game. And a lot of times I think that's the trap of having a system. You know, a system of scripture memory, a system of Bible study, a system of this, a system of that. And a lot of times we get into focusing on the system rather than focusing on the living relationship with the living God. Now, you've got to have activities and systems, but that's not the focus. If my marriage to Judy just consisted of getting up every morning and quoting my marriage vows to her, no, 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 boom. Okay, that's it. Good. I did my thing for today. That'd be a terrible relationship. You know, it's an intimate, personal thing. That I tell Judy how I'm feeling, I tell her how I'm thinking. You know, we work out problems together. You know, a lot of times guys will come to me and says, what do you do when you don't feel like having a quiet time? Well, one thing you don't do is you don't fake it. And when I don't feel like having a quiet time, when I don't feel like meeting God, you know what I do? I tell God that I don't feel like meeting him. Now, and I'll say, God, I know this is wrong, but for some reason I just don't feel. In fact, I don't know what it is that's bothering me. In fact, and then before you know it, I'm really enjoying my time with God because I'm treating it as a personal thing. When tragedy has entered into our lives, one of Judy's first reactions was to get mad at God. And what she had to do is she had to go tell God that she was mad at him. And then God, you know, made some things clear to her. But she would have been untrue to her relationship with God if she tried to hide that, if she tried to fake it. And we're not to fake it as Christians. We're to be personal with God. We're supposed to have an intimate, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in that way that we'll have the maximum fulfillment of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, so we discussed God's transcendence and God's immanence. Now let's look at the Word of God, how the Word of God will produce results in our lives. The first thing that the Word of God will do is that it will produce true morality based on the biblical absolutes. It will produce true morality based on the biblical absolutes. I don't know why it is, but as Christians, we have a tendency to want to set up other things as absolutes. Going to Sunday school, going to Wednesday night prayer meeting, memorizing your verses, having a quote-unquote quiet time at 7 o'clock every morning, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We want to make those the biblical absolutes. Not that those are wrong, but those aren't the biblical absolutes. This was a problem during Jesus' day in Matthew 15:6. There's an interesting comment. It says, so for the sake of your traditions, you have made void the Word of God. For the sake of your traditions, you have made void the Word of God. In Mark 12, verse 24. It says, Jesus said to them, "Is not this why you are wrong, that you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God?" That we as Christians have a tendency to want to integrate around the activities rather than the biblical absolutes. The name of the game as a Christian is that we're supposed to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And what that means is that the fruit of the Spirit is going to be manifest in our life. If we want to evaluate what kind of Christian life we have to ask ourselves, not how faithful I'm being in all the basics, but how much does my life look like Jesus Christ? Or how much does my life look like Galatians 5, 22 through 23? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And when I first memorized these verses, you know what I used to think about these verses? Boy, that's a joke. Yeah, that guy must be crazy writing that. You know, and I was doing all my little activities. But I would treat that part of the Word of God as being something that maybe, you know, is kind of unrealistic. You know, why did he put that in there? But, you know, that's what we're supposed to be. As Christians, we're supposed to evidence love, joy. And this isn't options. These are the commandments. This is what it says being a Christian is. Love, joy, peace, patience. Well, patience, that knocks me right in the head. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, that's the name of the game. That's the focus of our Christian life. That's what it means to be a Bible-believing Christian. Now, let me say something here. The activities are designed to help us do these things. The reason I memorize verses, the reason I have a quiet time, is to remind me that I memorize Galatians 5, 22 and 23, so when I'm walking along and get impatient and drive the car at 85 miles an hour, that I remember, ooh, that's a no-no. Because the biblical absolutes tell me it's a no-no. But always the emphasis is the biblical absolutes, never the scripture memory. I do the scripture memory, but it's for the sake of having the biblical absolutes a reality in my life. And it's really easy to forget this. A real good illustration, I think, is I heard about Francis Schaeffer that really brought this home to me. He made the statement that a lot of men in their orthodoxy, in wanting to have orthodox doctrine, forget to have the orthodox doctrine in their lives. And he shared how a lot of men, when they left the liberal seminaries, theologians, got real nasty about it and didn't communicate Christian love to the people that they were castigating. See, the Bible says you're supposed to love your enemies, not be nasty to them. And yet a lot of Christians are nasty. And so then what happens after they pulled away from the liberal theologians in their nastiness, then is that they had division within their own camp. They became nasty to their Christian brothers. And here they had all the beautiful doctrine, yet they were being nasty. They missed the point. And something I heard about Schaeffer that he did is that he had a debate with Bishop Pike. And Bishop Pike, boy, you know, that joke, if there ever was a heretic, there is a heretic. And one of the things that Schaeffer was concerned about is that he would really show love to this Bishop Pike. You know, that when he had his discussion and his debate on TV, that his primary goal above everything else would be to really love the man and communicate compassion and the reality of the Christian position. And now see, most Christian debaters, when they debate a man, they just try to crucify him. And when the debate's over with, the guy is so enraged that he's debated that they won't even talk to him. But Schaeffer didn't want that, and he wired back to the Labrie Fellowship in Switzerland and said, "Now pray for me that I'll really be able to love this man and not lose my cool. And that man will understand that I love him." And he says, "I can't do this in my own strength because he is against everything that I believe." And just in a supernatural way, God really allowed Francis Schaeffer to do that. In fact, when the debate was over and he went up and shook hands with Bishop Pike, there was tears in Pike's eyes. And he asked Schaeffer to come visit him in California. Now that's the reality of the Christian position, being able to do that. Schaeffer didn't forget the point of what it means to be Christian. In fact, when Pike died in the desert in the Holy Lands, his next stop was to be at Labrie. that he's going to pay Schaefer a visit. And that's the reality of having the biblical absolutes work their way out in our lives. The second thing that following the Word of God will do is that we'll live a radical life as a result. Following God means we live a radical life. We're different from anybody else in the whole world. We don't marry ourselves to the system. We don't marry ourselves to the people that are against the system. We are in a category all by ourselves. We are Christians, and we stand against everyone declaring that God is, and He has the Word of God that judges society. We are radical people. And we don't fit into anybody's mold except the Word of God. Recently I heard a businessman say, you know, this business of being a disciple, etc., as a college student and as a serviceman is pretty easy. But what happens when you've got a job and they want you to work, you know, 80 hours a week? What do you do then? And my reply to that is you quit your job. Any man that's having to work 80 hours a week does not have biblical priorities in his life. So the Bible says that we're not to sell our soul to the company store. St. Peter, don't come and get me. I can't go, oh, my soul to the company store. That's not true for us. If any employer wants us to work so hard that we neglect our family, neglect our relationship with other believers, neglect our relationship with the non-Christians, we can tell them to hang it on his beak. That's the radical Christian life. I don't have to sell my soul to IBM or Xerox. I sell my soul to the living God. And I live a radical life as a result. And if that means digging ditches for the rest of my life so I can accomplish the Great Commission, that is what I will do. A radical kind of life. Let me read you a little illustration that I got from the mail last night. And it's about David Lee, a guy in Singapore who's living a radical Christian life. He was a former dental technician and he works with students in Indonesia. And here David tells how God is working in a kampong, or a village in Singapore. Okay, the way to influence your kampong is to begin with one man. But first you must commit yourself to Christ. Without total lordship, you will not only be of little use to God, but you have missed the purpose that God has for your life. Very frank, blunt, radical statement. This was what I shared with Sukarna one night at his home. Sukarna works in a government bank, is married, and has three children. As a result of his outgoing nature, Sukarno has many friends. When I first met him, he was attending church, but he was not an active Christian. About a week after our talk, Sukarno came up to me and exclaimed, in all seriousness, you are a revolutionary. God had worked in his heart. Sukarno had accepted the challenge to discipleship. He later confessed to me that he had no peace in his heart since I challenged him that night. Today he has committed his life to Christ and is studying the Bible with us together with four friends. And you know what's going to happen to Sukarno? His whole life's going to be turned upside down. He just starts following the biblical absolutes. You know, it's really a beautiful thing to watch a guy start getting addicted to the Christian life of the biblical absolutes. I remember when Paul, when he first came around in Fort Worth, initially when his attitude was when he came there, he was going to kind of dip in, get what he could, and dip out, you know, leave. You know, he's coming for 6 months, a year, maybe a year and a half. That's it. And then one day he came around, and he used to meet with us in Bible study. And then one day he came around and he said, you know something? I'm getting this sneaky suspicion that I'm trapped. I'm getting this sneaky suspicion that I'm trapped. And it happened without me even knowing it. You know, I intended to dip in and dip out, and now all of a sudden, I can't leave. I'm trapped. I can't go back. That's the kind of life that we're talking about, a revolutionary kind of life. That's what it means to follow the Bible, to allow the Bible to be authoritative in our lives, indispensable. We're revolutionaries for God, in God's sense of the word. And the third thing that this proper attitude towards the Word of God will do, that it will open the door for me to appreciate the totality of life. It will open the door for me to appreciate the totality of life. And one of the things I've noticed since I've become a Christian is that God continually expands the categories of what it means to be Christian. that when I first became a Christian, I thought that all that was involved in being a Christian was knowing the bridge, presenting the wheel, and discipling men. And that was it. You know, in fact, I remember after I got the bridge down, the wheel down, and the beginning with Christ and going on with Christ down, and the little books that we were doing, I thought, well, there's not much more for me to learn in the Christian life. And boy, and how that shows you how narrow a person I was. You know, that because I had lived for 19 years as a non-Christian, I didn't know how to show emotion. I did not know how to appreciate my family. I had this attitude towards my family that was abominable. You know, I used to read all the verses about the fact that your family will forsake you. And I thought, boy, that's great. And I tried to make my family forsake me. And then as I began to grow and as I began to see, the Bible speaks about the relationship that I'm supposed to have towards my family. You know, the Bible says, man, if my dad dies and my mom gets in a hard bind, I don't care where I am, I got to come home and take care of my mother. I began to see that the Bible talked about emotions. You know, Jesus wept. And that being a Christian wasn't being a giant stoic who never showed emotion. You know, that boy when Paul left the brethren in Acts 20, there wasn't a dry eye in the house. They were all weeping. That the Bible opened the whole new aspect of what it meant to be human. That I could appreciate music. That I could appreciate art. That the Bible speaks to all of life. The Lordship of Christ speaks to everything. And it makes and molds me into an attractive person. A person that can enjoy life to its hilt. Well, that's amazing. The Bible talks about our psychological problems that we have. The Bible talks about our family relationships. The Bible talks about leisure time. The Bible talks about my role in a society. The Bible talks about my role in a government. My Bible talks about everything. And as we get to know the Bible, it will expand us as people and cause us to appreciate the totality of life. Okay, now we've covered a lot here these last two sessions. You know, just I feel like I'm reeling. I'm sure you must feel the same way. And let me leave you with a few practical suggestions that can help you in the things we've talked about these last two sessions. The first thing is to take time for the great truths of the Bible to grip your soul. Take time for the great truths of the Bible to grip your soul. Be ruthless. Be ruthless with peripheral, non-essential activities, things that rob you of your study and your time with God. You know, cultivate serious habits of Bible study. Don't just dibble-dabble around in it. I heard of a guy, I was talking to Joe Legg, and he was mentioning a guy, and he asked him what his objective was, and the guy says, well, I guess to get a handle, I may have missed the exact translation here, but to get a handle on the truth. And I thought, boy, that's a beautiful way to look at the Christian life. That guy's objective is to know the truth, to know the Bible. Take time for the great truths of the Bible to grip your soul. Hours and hours and hours studying the Scriptures. That's no option for you as believers. The second thing is to get around men who are spending hours in the Bible and who are demonstrating it in their lives. One of the ways that we learn the biblical truths is as we get along with men who have these truths in their lives. You don't learn the biblical tools from a textbook. You learn it in living relationships with other men. See, it's interesting to me that when Jesus Christ left this planet after he discipled those 12 men, he didn't leave them with a Greek lexicon. He didn't leave them with a systematic theology. He didn't even tell them that there was going to be this church that was going out to the Gentiles. What he left them with was a living, vital concept of who God was. And they learned that in the warp and woof of life as they walked day by day with Jesus Christ. And if we're to learn what it means to be like Jesus Christ, it means we're going to have to get around people who are living that kind of a radical Christian life. You know, the guy that discipled me at Texas A&M University, I am so thankful that he was this kind of a man. A man who lived the reality. I remember one time as a young Christian, he got me and another guy named Dan Travis, who's in Mexico. So he says, well, I says, I've got this debt, and it was sin that I got in this debt. I shouldn't have gotten in debt. But God's big enough. He's impressed me that he's big enough to overcome my sin. And so what I want the three of us to do is to pray and ask God to bring in the money. It's about $2,000. And we're not going to tell anyone about the need. And he said, and see, one of the guys, Dan Travis, had quite a bit of loot. You know, Travis could have bailed him out right then. He'd had this inheritance. But in telling Travis, it meant Travis couldn't give. And so the three of us started praying and not telling anybody. And you know what? God brought in the $2,000. Now, what do you think that did for me as a young Christian? What do you think that did for me and my concept of God? Well, God was a very big God to me because God had answered our prayers. Get around men and women who are living this kind of a Christian life. And the third practical thing, is learn to live by faith. Learn to live by faith. Living by faith is a nice way of saying obedience. It's a nice way of saying of learning to look at life in light of the supernatural. The world around us wants us to not do that. Learn to live by faith. Learn to live like God really does exist and His Word really is true. Okay, let's pray. Father, we're awed now as we consider who You are and what You've given to us as Christians. The fact, Father, that we can have a personal relationship with the One who made the universe astounds us. And Father, it causes us to understand grace. Father, we thank You that Your grace has been manifested to us. Lord, I pray that each one of us here would become strong in our concept of who You are and what it means to live the radical Christian life in obedience to Your revealed will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.